appreciative of your labor and your work and your efforts. If you have a Bible, please take and turn to Psalm 123. If you're able to remain standing, let's do so for the reading of God's Word. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in the pew in front of you. You could just grab that and turn to page 517. Otherwise, Psalm 123. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for there is no word like your word. Your word is forever settled in the heavens. And yet, Father, your word is also here with us, that we could turn to it and see you and hear from you. And so, Father, that's our prayer, that you would take this passage of your word and work it into our hearts and our souls, that your word would, in fact, by your Spirit, change us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I wrestled with this passage of Scripture, I mean, it's only four verses. I just was complicating myself, and I think I had one of those which came first, the chicken or the egg moment. And I still don't know that I've got that completely figured out yet. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? And then I wondered, did that have anything to do with why the chicken even crossed the road to begin with? I'm not sure. But what I'm saying is that as I looked at these four verses, I wasn't sure if I should start with verses 3 and 4 and show us the occasion of the trouble that this passage speaks of, or if I should start with verses 1 and 2 that speak to the orientation that we should have in our lives amid our trouble. In fact, if you'll notice in the bulletin insert, I actually have us looking at verses 3 and 4 first. That's how discombobulated I was as the week began. I just thought, let's start with the situation, the occasion of the trouble, and explain that and work our way through that. And then we'll jump backwards into verses 1 and 2 and look at the orientation we are to have amid our trouble. And yet, that's where I was at Wednesday and Thursday of this week. And the more I thought of it, I thought, no, let's not start with the occasion. Let's start with verses 1 and 2, with the orientation. And so while it's printed oppositely in our bulletin, if you follow along with the insert there, the outline, I'm actually going to start with verses 1 and 2. And let's look at the orientation that we are to have amid our troubles. Certainly, we can give a wink and a nod to verses 3 and 4, and we'll come back to those in further detail. But the psalmist here is experiencing trouble. People have shown contempt and scorn toward him. Now, I would remind us as well of where we're at in these Psalms. We started in Psalm 120. We're making our way through Psalm 134. These 15 Psalms, as you'll notice that the caption above each one, are called Songs of Ascents. These are the songs that the pilgrims sang as they journeyed to Jerusalem, whether it was in one of their annual feasts or whether it was after the 70 years of captivity. It was probably both, actually. As they made their way toward Jerusalem, there was a set of songs that they sang as an act of worship and as an act of devotion to their God before they ever got to the temple in Jerusalem. And so here it is. There, and these psalms, there's 15 of them. It seems like they are in groups of three. So it's Psalm 123. We are now in the first psalm of the second group. And there's this pattern of each of these. The first psalm in each group identifies a trouble. That's what we ran into in Psalm 120. Now in Psalm 123, we run into trouble. The psalmist in his journey to Jerusalem is experiencing trouble. In this case, contempt or scorn from those around him. But what I want us to note as we just pay reference to that occasion for now, we'll come back to it, is I want us to see how the psalmist in his journey to Jerusalem is orienting his gaze, who or what he is looking at as he faces this trouble. And he says there in verse 1 of 123, "To you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like our Psalm 121, how it opens? Look over there, if you have your Bible open, look over there at Psalm 121, our summer scripture memory verse. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So there's similarities here, but in this case, he's not opening with a question, "Where does my help come from?" And then answers it. He just comes right out with a bold declaration. "To you I lift up my eyes, you who are enthroned in the heavens." He is very emphatic and very clear as to the source of his help. He is looking upwards, not in this case to the hills, not even really to the heavens, but to the God who is reigning supremely in the heavens. When troubles come in our lives, in a sense, whatever the source of trouble is, in this case, people are trash-talking the psalmist. People are treating him with contempt and scorn. But whatever the trouble we face, we all look for a remedy. We all look for a solution. We all look for a resource to call upon. And many of us look around. We think, what horizontal resources do we have that we can call upon to help us in our day in trouble? Some of us might be tempted to look within. What resources do we have within us that we could pull ourselves up and make this right and remedy this situation? But in every case, ultimately, our help comes from the one who made us. And so we are to be a people who look up in the day of our trouble. In this case, the psalmist is clear. He says, "I'm looking up to the one enthroned in the heavens." He's telling us something that he understands about the nature of the God he is looking to. He is helping you and I to understand something about the nature of the God that we have the opportunity to look to. By describing God as the one enthroned in heavens, he is speaking of the one who is in control over all things. The one enthroned in the heavens is the one described as the supreme ruler and is the ultimate authoritative king over all that he has made. Scripture is clear about this. God made this universe and it's his. He is the king over this universe. Psalm 99 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sets enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." God's rule is unhindered, unimpaired, and unchallenged, or at least not successfully challenged. It is this God, this king who is sitting on his throne in the heavens, it is this king that the psalmist is looking to in his present troubles. Now, maybe you don't have any troubles today. Be fine with me if that's your case. But I also know that in one way, shape, form, or another, all of us face troubles. Either we've just come off of a season of trouble, or we're about to head into a season of trouble, or we are presently overlapping in seasons of trouble right now. And what the psalmist wants us to know, what God wants us to hear from this passage, is that we are here this morning to have our hearts solidified as to who is the source of our help. Who is it that we get to turn to weather our storms? What we are being reminded of is there is the availability of God's massive help for His people. And the way this psalm opens, I lift up my eyes to the one enthroned in the heavens. In other words, the psalmist is the help available to from his God is not conditioned upon the psalmist getting the right phrases and framing the words just right. And God says, "Oh, I like how you said that. I think I'll pay attention to what you said." No. What he's saying is that before any specific words are expressed, before any particular phrases are invoked, the psalmist just looks. And all it takes is for us to look to our God. Just a look. That's all it takes from God's people to the one enthroned in heaven. But the pilgrim here, the psalmist, is not simply helping us to understand some things about the one whom he is looking to, but really what verse 2 is showing us is the psalmist is also describing how he sees himself before the one enthroned. And really verse 2, the more I mulled over verse 2 this week, the more I was impacted by how the psalmist saw himself before the one enthroned in the heavens. How the psalmist saw himself before those who were speaking contemptuously and scornfully at him. He says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of maidservants look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us." So the psalmist is saying, who's God? He's the one enthroned in the heavens, the supreme ruler and king over all. Who are we? We are humble servants who must look to and depend upon their master. In the pilgrim's mind, as he is being bombarded with contempt and scorn, in the pilgrim's mind, the trouble that he is facing is analogous to the trouble that a slave would face. Now let that sink in. And it's hard for some of us to let that sink in because most of us don't have personal experience at being a slave. And so we get to read as to what life was like as a slave. And when we read that, we're just... earlier this year, I read a part of Frederick Douglass's narrative. And I just was like, you're kidding me. People treat people that way. But what I was reminded of is that what recourse does a slave have to mistreatment? In the face of trouble, a slave would have no personal rights. A slave would have no means of defense. A slave would have no process of appeal. A slave would have no procedure of justice. A slave's only recourse was to look to his master, that his master might deal with the situation as his master deemed fit. Since the pilgrim, the psalmist, is expressing the truth conveyed in Isaiah, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." And here's what he says, "I dwell in a high and holy place." Oh, but listen to what he says next. "And I also dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Do you see who we are in this portrait before the one enthroned, before the one who is the supreme king of the universe? We are his servants. And what that posture implies is that we would humbly wait for our king, our master, to make his move if and when he deemed appropriate to make his move. Oh, that's a hard pill for us to culturally swallow, because we live in an age of self-assertion. We live in an age of self-aggrandizement. We live in an age in which, hey, no one's going to talk to me that way. No one's going to treat me that way. And yet what the psalmist is describing for the Lord's people is, yes, We get to look to and talk to the one enthroned, but we look to and talk to the one enthroned as a servant looks to his master and waits. Of course, you have to have a view of eternity to really buy into that one. If you only go around once, if all rights and wrongs have to be made right and immediately, right here and right now, then this is a losing proposition. But if reality is as the Scripture defines it, and it is, then we appeal to the one enthroned in the heavens, and we do so as servants who look to their masters. The pilgrim's best resource here, his best resource for the troubles that surrounded him, was to humbly wait. Now, there may be more that a servant is to do than wait, but there is never less for a servant to do, or there's never something other than wait for a servant to do. But waiting is not passive. In fact, if you've ever had to wait, you know that that's not the same thing as just resigned passivity. Waiting is extremely active. The psalmist describes his intentions here that as a servant keeps looking to the hand of his master, we, in whatever contempt or scorn or trouble that we are in, we will keep looking to the hand of the one enthroned in the heavens. That's not passivity. That's being quite focused and oriented and active. And you know what drives us to keep focused, actively focused, as humble servants to the one enthroned, is because, well, we've been given a hint in the Scriptures, and not just a vague hint, a very emphatic hint as to the nature of the one enthroned in the heavens. Guess what? The one enthroned, our God is not only in eternal and infinite in his being. Our God is not only unrivaled in his power and his authority. Our God is not only unsearchable in his riches. Our God is also unlimited in his goodness. Moses was the first to wake us up to this when God revealed himself to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. In other words, in Exodus 34, Moses was given this stout, stellar vision of the very nature and character of the one enthroned in the heavens. And the one enthroned in the heavens is full of mercy and steadfast love and faithfulness. And so that's why God's people can wait as slaves would wait for their masters. We can wait for our God because he is fundamentally good. Psalm 145, a few psalms down the road from this one, says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." And why am I saying that the psalmist knows something of the merciful character of the one enthroned in the heavens? Because look at what he says at the very end of verse 2. He will wait for his God the same way a slave would wait for his master, till his God has mercy upon him. What's the first thing that comes to your mind and my mind when the bottom drops out of our lives? What's the first thing that comes to your mind and my mind when you feel deeply hurt by words of contempt and scorn? You don't have to answer it out loud. But yet, what the Lord in his kindness would want us to think about in the moment of our trouble is something about the good, merciful, loving character of our God. When you and I have been deeply hurt by others, God wants us to go straight up and look to him and know not only that he is the one enthroned in the heavens, but the one enthroned in the heavens is good. You see, the psalmist has not resigned himself to the defeat of passivity here. He keeps looking, I would suggest to you, with great optimism and confidence that he will be granted mercy. Not when he says he wants it, but when he knows when his good God deems it's the right time. Until he has mercy on us. Oh, what a beautiful combination. We don't order around the one enthroned in the universe. We don't order him around. Oh, but the one who will not be ordered around is the one whose heart always inclines toward mercy, toward his people. Yeah. The Lord knows, and the psalmist knows, that what you and I need most in our day of trouble, what you and I need most when people are treating us with contempt and scorn, what you and I need most more than anything else is we need mercy. Now that I was struck by that. My first response was, no, when people are treating me with contempt and scorn, I don't need mercy. Go on, get out of here. I need justice. And I want to dictate how that works too. And there is no other book in the whole universe that could speak to us so beautifully about the matter of justice. I was so struck by that that the contempt and scorn that was being directed toward the psalmist in his journey to Jerusalem, what he feels and what God has impressed upon him, what he needs most, is he's asking for the Lord to incline himself to give him mercy. I'm struck by that because the very DNA of a definition of mercy is that it is undeserved favor. And maybe this fits in with the imagery of a servant. A servant doesn't order around his master. A slave doesn't issue demands. A servant looks to the one enthroned. And yet this servant knows that the one enthroned, he looks up to the one enthroned because he knows that the one enthroned is inclined to stoop down to help his people with undeserved kindness. Which days are you and I most in need of God's mercy? Be careful, it's a trick question. That's why it's such beautiful language that we read in Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What we read from Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ. The psalmist is continuously requesting mercy from God. Look at verse 3. And that moves us into the occasion of this trouble. He knows that God will have mercy upon him. That's the end of verse 2. And knowing that God will have mercy upon him when God deems it fit, that it sets his heart to voice that need for mercy. Twice he says in verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Now, you and I don't have to repeat ourselves to the Lord because he doesn't quite pay attention the first time we say something. In that sense, the Lord is not at all like grandchildren, or children for that matter. Why the need for repetition here? Because again, this is not the psalmist just resigned into passivity. This is the psalmist continually, actively convinced that the one enthroned is a God of mercy. He continually pleads the throne of this merciful God for what he needs, and that is mercy. I think it corresponds to something else he mentions twice in verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Then the second part of verse 3. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Then verse 4. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. Now we've moved into the particulars of what the trouble is. In this particular case, the pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem, the psalmist is the object of contempt. Contempt, as I would describe it, is condescending disgust, a disrespect toward another. And that's coupled with scorn, which is to regard someone as despicable and worthless, to sneer at somebody, to look down on them, and to turn your nose at them. And the implication here is that the contempt and the scorn that is being dished out on the pilgrim is unjust, undeserved, and unreasonable. For the contempt and the scorn is coming from the wicked in the direction of the righteous. Now there are some psalms, like Psalm 80 comes to my mind, where the psalmist speaks of contempt, but he does so knowing that that has been self-inflicted. He has rebelled against God, and God has put him in a contemptuous situation. But I don't think that's the flavor of what's going on here. What's going on here is that the psalmist is seeking the Lord, honoring the Lord, heading to Jerusalem, and yet as he's heading to Jerusalem, as he's doing what the Lord wants him to do, there are those around him who are treating him with contempt and scorn. In fact, those who are doing that are described as, end of verse 4, those who are at ease, and also the verse 4, those who are proud. When you look at that language of people at ease and people who are proud, and when you reference that with an Old Testament prophet, Amos, people who are at ease and prideful have lost all spiritual sensibilities, who have lost all insight into what is right and what is wrong. In other words, people who are out of touch with God, out of touch with reality, they are comfortable, they are proud, and they are hostile toward the righteous. And the psalmist is saying, in essence, I've had enough. Lord, I'm lamenting to you. I'm expressing this to you. He's asked for mercy, and he's stated twice he's had more than enough. The psalmist feels like he has taken more than he can withstand. He is saturated with the contempt and the scorn that the wicked have thrown at him. The pilgrim is weary from the onslaught of insult. He's reached his limits of ridicule and taunts. There's a saying that goes something like, "The Lord will never give you more than you can handle." And I know we probably mean something different than what I'm about to do with this, but I, in a sense, I disagree with that. The Lord does give us more than we can handle. Because when we find ourselves at a place where we said, that's enough, then that's really a crucial moment in our hearts and in our souls. Because when we have had more than enough, when we are trying to stand up under more than we on our own can bear, that's when we learn how trustworthy and how merciful our God is. The psalmist does not think he can take any more of this. And so what does he do? He prays. That's not defeatism. That's reality, that the one who created us is enthroned over the universe, and he is merciful to his people. And so when his people find themselves in the curricula of life, that they're facing more than they can stand on their own, we have our God whom we can look to and cry out to and depend upon. The psalmist is, in essence, is saying, these opponents, these people who are speaking with contempt and scorn, they have lost all spiritual sensitivity. They have lost all awareness of what is right. But the psalmist says, but I haven't. I have not lost my spiritual sensitivity. I have not lost my awareness of what is right. As a servant looks to his master, I am looking to the hand of my God. That's called seeing straight. That's called seeing the universe as God has laid it out. In all of our troubles, in all of our turmoil, And all of our heart-crushing experiences in life, we, God's people, are called to submit to our God. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. The Apostle Paul orients us as followers of Christ to something of a routine of contempt and scorn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says these, I don't know, at times they just feel like strange and odd words. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, he says, and still are, the scum of the world, the refuge of all things. Why has the posture toward Paul and other followers of Christ turned into a reality that Paul and other followers of Christ are like scum of the world and are like the refuge of all things? Say, listen. Do you know one reason why it's so hard to live in the culture that we're living in and make sense out of it? Our culture, as I understand it, is there's a major readjustment underway. For decades, probably even for centuries, Christendom has been the dominant influence in our culture. And along the way, when Christianity or Christendom was the dominant influence of our culture, then there was times when we got that right, and there were times that we didn't get that right at all. But now it seems one thing is for sure. The dominant cultural influence in this day and age is not Christendom. Which then goes back to more of the time that's akin to what the Apostle Paul is describing when he says that God's people are treated with contempt and scorn because they are treated as though they are the scum of the world and the refuge of all things. Why? Because the implication here for Paul and now for us is that as followers of Christ, we are to think and feel and speak and act differently than the dominant culture that we live in. Jesus called this one. He says in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And persecute Jesus they did. Hurl contempt and scorn at Jesus they did. I went back over and reread the tail end of Matthew this week. Jesus was taunted by the governor's soldiers, who it says in Matthew, stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed and stuck it on his head, and they mocked him, and they stripped him of his robe, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And then once Jesus was on the cross, the crowds jumped in and ridiculed him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Contempt and scorn. Even some of the Jewish religious leaders chimed in and said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he is king of Israel, let him come down from that cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he desires him." We're told that even the others who were on the cross, the robbers who were next to him, also reviled him with contempt and scorn. This is to be our master. But Jesus was handled with contempt, treated with scorn for us and for our salvation. Isaiah called it, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put to him grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand." Truly, all who are trusting in Jesus this morning are evidence that we are his offspring. Christ is now the one enthroned at the Father's right hand, the one who is interceding for us, the one who is full of mercy and salvation for all who look to him. And he, Christ, is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, suffering its shame. Contempt, scorn, our Lord rose victorious over such things. And we in Christ can be such a people. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the mercy that he has poured out on us so abundantly. Thank you for the presence of his Spirit who indwells us, that we might be a people who instinctively realize in our day of trouble, we will look to the one enthroned, the one inclined, full of mercy for his people. And for that, Father, we are thankful. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.